Luke 17, we're going to pick up in verse 11. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for it, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us together here today. We thank you that you are in our midst and that you are meeting every one of our needs. We also invite the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Luke 17. It is the Sunday right after Thanksgiving, so I thought it would be only appropriate that we talk about Thanksgiving today. And I want to look at Thanksgiving from this passage in Luke 17, which is a narrative passage, and it deals with Thanksgiving in a rather indirect way. But I think there are some really good principles here for us to learn and to understand in this Thanksgiving. And I love that video that we showed just a minute ago. It helps us understand Thanksgiving also in kind of an indirect way, you know. I love how even his garbage bags disappeared. And the garbage just poured out on the driveway as he was trying to take out the garbage. All right, anyway, let's read Luke 17, starting verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." So the scene starts out with Jesus traveling on his way to Jerusalem. Within the context of the book of Luke, he's been traveling for some time now, trying to get back to Jerusalem. And he is now between Samaria and Galilee. And he's taking the long way around because good Jews wouldn't pass through Samaria. That was just forbidden. Verse 12, as he's going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. Now, he's not yet in the town or the village because he encounters this gang of these 10 infected people. They were not allowed to be in the city, so the fact that Jesus has encountered them means they're not yet in the city limits. Okay? Now, the Greek word used here is for various diseases affecting the skin, not necessarily just leprosy. Thank you, Kelly. Because of social ostracism and religious laws, lepers would seek out others with the disease, even though whom they would not normally associate. So Samaritans and Jews are hanging together simply because they have a common denominator of leprosy. Normally, they wouldn't even speak to each other. The isolation of the disease was worse than the disease itself. You couldn't have any contact with anybody, anyway, anyhow. So you were just isolated and alone all the time. So hanging out with other lepers, even if it was a Samaritan, was better than being alone. In this passage later, we'll see Samaritans and Jews hanging out together. It also says here in verse 12, they stood at a distance because, again, they're not allowed to approach people that were healthy. You think it was bad during COVID. Like, this is way worse than that, right? Verse 13. And called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." They were calling out to Jesus at a distance in keeping with what was required of them to stay away from healthy people. They were actually required to call out in a loud voice to warn others of their disease. All right, it was so bad. Like if you're a person with a leper, if you've got leprosy, if you're sitting, if you're moving about, you had, "I have leprosy, leper, leprosy, leper." You had to constantly call it out loud, so everybody around knew that you had leprosy and to stay away from you. So not only were you socially ostracized, but you had to constantly call it out. "I'm a leper! I'm a leper!" They didn't have privacy laws back then. There was no HIPAA. Now the lepers they've heard of Jesus and they're desperately seeking his help. Now, the grammatical structure here in the original Greek shows that there was real urgency to this request. It was also an ongoing call. It's a participle. So they're calling out and calling out and calling out to Jesus, just like they had to call out and call out and call out that they were lepers. So the original audience would have understood this better than we do, because they were required to always call out that they were a leper, and now they're calling out and calling out and calling out to Jesus. The NIV has it as "have pity on us," but the word used here is "mercy" in the verb form. They're asking Jesus to have mercy on them, and again, for the original audience, it would have been understood and a little ironic, because mercy was not the norm of the culture to extend to someone with leprosy. And so they're using the verb form of mercy, "have mercy on us, have mercy on us." Verse 14, "When he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' As they went, they were cleansed." Jesus responds with what seems like odd instructions, right? But we have to understand the history here. It was the job of the priest to diagnose leprosy and to declare a healed leper clean. So in keeping with the customs of the day, Jesus sends them to the priest. This was the only way for them to re-enter society. They needed a declaration from the priest. I want you to see and understand this. So Jesus is following the law. He's staying within the religious system in the law by sending them to the priest. But it wasn't just the immediate healing that Jesus was after. He desired to see their lives restored. Because if he healed them, they still couldn't enter the city until they had that declaration from the priest. So he sends them to the priest to get that declaration so their whole life can be restored, not just cleansed of leprosy, okay? There's also a huge faith element at play here, because the lepers are told to head to the priest before they're healed. So these men acted with great faith. But there's also great risk here, isn't there? Everything about their culture was against them doing this. Jesus basically said, "Go and do something impossible." And they did, right? They had to enter the city, which they were forbidden. Everybody knew them. Everybody knew they were lepers. And so they are forbidden from entering the city. He tells them, go into the city. He tells them to go see the priest, and he's at the temple or the synagogue, and they were forbidden from going anywhere near that as well. And the priest would have known that they were lepers. So Jesus is really telling them, go do something that's utterly and completely impossible. And go do something that will potentially get you killed. And then what if they weren't healed? What if they take off and they head to the priest and they get there and they're not healed? The priest could have had them immediately stoned to death. Just seeing them in the city, if the priest didn't examine them first, he could have had them stoned to death. Simply because they entered the city. Here's a little side note I want to mention. Unlike other leprosy healing passages like Luke 5:13, where Jesus touches the unclean leper in order to heal, here he never touches them and instead asks them to exercise their faith first. And they're both dramatic, because leprosy was super contagious. If you went and you touched a leprosy, you now had leprosy, right? And so when Jesus goes and touches the man with leprosy, it's a powerful act, because his cleanness overcomes the uncleanness of the leprosy. So that's powerful. They would touch a leper, but here he just says, go and show yourselves. And as they go in faith, they're immediately healed. So there are a few things that we can take away from this. No two healings are the same. Often when we're praying for healing, we try to develop a formula. Like, I'm a systems guy. I love to develop systems and formulas. It doesn't work with healing, because God does it different every time. God is at work in different ways and different people with different circumstances. And so they're always different. So we can't try to develop a formula. Well, if someone has leprosy, just tell them to go, right? It doesn't work that way. But what's interesting here is Jesus' main intent with this healing is to restore normal life. That's why he sent them to the priest. And then the second thing here is, sometimes Jesus asks us to exercise faith before the supernatural kicks in. So he asks them, go do something impossible, and then your healing will come. This verse concludes by saying that as they went, they noticed they were healed. The verb structure, "they were cleansed," is in the passive voice. Now, you know I love to geek out in the passive voice, right? The action of being cleansed happened to them. They had no part or volition in it. They just received it. In the Greek passive, the action of the verb happens to the subject with no volition on the part of the subject. So as they went, the healing simply came upon them. The power of Jesus and the faith of those who went. Verse 15. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. So only one of them comes back to Jesus. Now the word translated here as praising God means to bring glory. It's where we get our English word doxology. He comes back with a loud voice giving doxology. Now the word for loud here in the Greek is the word mega. So he came back giving a mega doxology. Kind of fun. In traditional mainline churches, they sing a song called the doxology. I grew up in a church that sang the doxology every single Sunday. In that song, there's a line that says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That's what this man is doing. He's praising God, understanding that all blessings flow from him. So the man comes back giving a mega doxology. The verse has plural pronouns indicating that more than one was healed. And later in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear that all 10 were healed. But only this man goes beyond the physical healing to see the hand of God and to come back bringing glory to God. Still in a loud voice. And again, the original audience would have understood this because he's coming back with a mega voice saying, "Doxology, doxology," in contrast to before he had to say, "I'm a leper, I'm a leper, I'm a leper." So the original audience would have been understanding all of these nuances and contrasts that Luke put in here for us. But where are the others? Verse 16. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Oh, and he was a Samaritan. I love how the NIV puts a hyphen in there. That's great. He comes right up and he throws himself at Jesus' feet, ignoring the requirements of a leper to keep at a distance. So another contrast here. Now he comes up and he throws himself at Jesus' feet where before he couldn't even get anywhere near him, but he knows he's been healed, but he doesn't have that declaration from the priest yet. He never made it to the temple. This thanksgiving that this man gives ignores cultural norms and becomes extravagant. The word in the Greek here is Eucharistos, from where we get our English word Eucharist. Eucharist is another word for communion or Lord's Supper. It tends to be more of a Catholic term, but Eucharist is communion. So this man comes back and he throws himself at Jesus' feet and gives Eucharist. This is a level of thanksgiving and worship that doesn't care what other people think. The Greek says it says he throws himself on his face. Stephen, the YLT of verse 16 is in there. The YLT translation tends to follow the Greek very literally sometimes. It says he fell upon his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. They leave out the hyphen. They just have a comma. I like the hyphen better, but the story now takes this shocking twist at the end. Oh, by the way, this man's a Samaritan. I think Luke saved this detail to the end for dramatic effect. He keeps making all of these contrasts and these innuendos, like before he was this, and now it's this, and like this, and this. Oh, and yeah, this guy's a Samaritan. His audience would have been like, "Wait, what?" Remember how much the Jews hated the Samaritans and vice versa. It is even shocking that the Samaritan would have even asked for Jesus' help in the first place. Similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan, but this is not a parable. And now this Samaritan is the only one to return and bring doxology to God. Ironic, isn't it? Verse 17. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Jesus makes it clear that all 10 were healed. I mean, Jesus knows what he did, right? He knows the miracle that he orchestrated. And he asks the obvious question, where are the others? It's not stated, but the implication is that the other 9 were Jews. Just like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, here the Samaritan is the good guy, but this is an actual event, not a parable. Where the only one who recognizes the work of God is a Samaritan. Obviously, this is a stinging indictment on the others' lack of thankfulness and recognition of what God was doing. They didn't see the hand of God. Verse 18, I love this verse. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now catch this. The word translated here as foreigner is used in the Septuagint as pagan or heathen. Apparently it's still snowing out. So this word foreigner is used in the Septuagint as pagan or heathen. So Jesus says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this pagan? I love how Jesus mixes words, don't you? You're never quite sure where Jesus stands with a certain situation, right? He says, was no one found to come back and give praise to God except this pagan? Do y'all know what the Septuagint is, by the way? So the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and that was considered very, very sacred. But the original Hebrew manuscripts only had consonants. There was no vowels or punctuation. So it's one continuous string of consonants, which is really hard to read. Thankfully, later they added vowel pointing and some punctuation, which is what I learned, how the Hebrew that I learned. Well, I forget the time frame, but many, 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 many years ago, a group of Hebrew and Greek scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek so the people of Jesus' day could read the Old Testament in the Greek language, which they understood. There were 72 scholars that worked on this, and so Septuagint is the name for 72. And so 72 scholars translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. But that Greek translation is very old, and it gives us glimpses into how they used the Greek language that we don't get in contemporary literature. So we go to the Septuagint to understand how certain words and grammatical structures were used, and this word in the Septuagint is pagan. All right? There'll be a quiz later. Now, what's interesting is this same word appeared on the signs prohibiting foreigners from passing the inner barrier of the temple. Now, think about this for a minute. Jesus sent this man to the temple. Go show yourself to the priest. So he's sending this foreigner, this pagan, this Samaritan, to the temple to be checked out by the priest. But there would have been a sign in the temple that says, you pagan cannot enter. But yet Jesus sent him there. This was the word that says you cannot come to God. And so Jesus says to this man's face, you're a pagan. But the irony here is the one who was the farthest from God was the only one to return and give thanks and praise. Didn't they all have the same thing to be thankful for? Where were the others? Verse 19. Then Jesus said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. The expression, your faith has made you well, should be seen as full salvation. The Greek word is literally the word for saved. Your faith has saved you. Jesus uses the verbs to heal and to save interchangeably. Oftentimes when someone is healed, and you would think he would say you're healed, he says you're saved. Other times when someone believes, and you would think he would say you're saved, he says you're healed. To Jesus, the verbs to heal and to save are the same. So here, to this man, who he just called a pagan, he now says you're saved. What was the difference? Thanksgiving, doxology. Both the act of faith to go and the returning in thanksgiving are enough for Jesus to declare this man saved. Recognizing the work of God and thanksgiving are tied to salvation. Recognizing the work of God and thanksgiving are tied to salvation. This man here, Jesus calls him a pagan 1 second, and the next second he says you're saved. It scrambles certain theological streams in our culture today. Or the three men on the cross. This is me on a rabbit trail now. There's three men on the cross. The one guy heckles him. The other guy says, I believe in you. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in heaven. He didn't say a sinner's prayer. He didn't get down on his knees. But it was enough for Jesus to say, you're saved. Same with this man here. This man just comes back giving doxology. Jesus says, you're saved. We can't underestimate the power of thanksgiving as it relates to salvation. I want to put this in context for a minute and then wrap up with a few thoughts. Leprosy was a cruel disease and still is. Leprosy is still rampant throughout the world. It's extremely painful. and it smelled. Your flesh was basically rotting. So the smell was terrible. But you can't get away from it because it's you that smells. And going and taking a shower isn't going to take care of the smell because your flesh is just rotting. And so you just constantly smelled. It's extremely contagious. You have no contact with other people. Like, contagious beyond anything we understand today. You couldn't live in the city. You had to live outside the city in special camps. You were destined to be a beggar. You could have no career, no job, no money. You were very poor. But here's the thing. The only thing that you could do was be a beggar, but you couldn't get near enough to people. The people couldn't get near enough to you for them to hand you the money, so they would throw coins at the lepers. So your lot in life is to have people just throw coins at you. I thought about bringing some coins in today and throwing them at y'all, but thankfully I forgot. You were ostracized even by your own family. Let's say you had grown up, you were healthy, well, you got married, you had a family with your spouse, and then you got leprosy. You now had to live outside the city and never see or have any contact with any of your family, your spouse, your children, nobody. Typically, there was no cure, although there were some isolated instances of people being healed at the temple at the hands of a priest. But those stories are very few. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. The process to be restored into the community was crazy. Leviticus 14, 1-22 has the requirements for a leper who is now pronounced healed to re-enter society. There's 22 verses of requirements to re-enter society, and they're crazy stuff. And these 10 men get healed. They had a lot to be thankful for. But only the one who is furthest from God comes back. Let's think for a minute about what some of the reasons might be that the others didn't come back, because human nature is the same. I think it applies to all of us, right? So here are a few thoughts I had on this. Number one, taking God for granted. Well, that's God's job, right? The others were presumably Jews. Did they just expect God to heal? So sometimes I wonder, does our faith cause us to take God for granted, especially in a healing movement where we believe in the Vineyard that people can get healed, and we've seen many, many healing miracles in this church. Does that ever cause us to begin to take God for granted? Number two, not recognizing the work of God or chalking it up to coincidence. They didn't fully understand who Jesus was, and they didn't understand what had just happened, and so they're like, okay, whatever, right? That still happens today. Many years ago, when I was still doing campus ministry out at McHenry County College, there was a woman that I worked with out there with this group, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer. And they had done a biopsy. It was cancer. And then they did a lumpectomy to remove it. It was cancer. But then they found like another lump or something. So she came to me for prayer, and I prayed for her. And she went back to her doctor, and the doctor says, I don't know what to tell you, but you're healed. All the cancer's gone. You're cancer-free. You're good. Go have a nice life. And this woman came and told me that she had been pronounced cancer-free shortly after I prayed for her. And we knew what had happened. She'd had a tumor and everything. It was just gone. I saw her several months later, and I asked her about the miracle, about the healing. She went, eh, they just misdiagnosed me to begin with. I never had cancer to begin with. Is that what happened to these other nine here? Number three, focusing on what didn't happen. Maybe they had other hopes as well. Expectations. Expectations still trip us up today, right? We're over here expecting God to do this, and we're waiting, okay, God do this, and God's over here doing something different, and we're like, God, where are you? What's going on? Why aren't you answering my prayer? And God's like, I did this. This is better. But we're still over here with these expectations, right? Happens to all of us every day, I would imagine. Maybe these nine had different expectations. Number four, poverty mindset. What I received wasn't enough. It's related to the last one, but not the same. Something did happen, but they wanted more. Poverty mindset runs rampant in our society, in our day and age. It's just unbelievable. I'll try to explain it this way. This may be not the best way. you could take two people, one with a poverty mindset and one with an abundance mindset. I hand the guy with the abundance mindset $1. He said, oh, this is awesome. I can invest this dollar. My life is in good shape. Thank you. You go over to the person with a poverty mindset. You give them the $1. Like, that's it. $1. That's all you're going to give me, really? $1. What am I going to do with $1? I can't even go to McDonald's for $1. Which one sounds like our culture? Yeah. Maybe that's where the other nine were. Maybe they wanted something more. So something we have to be careful with. Because our whole culture bombards us with the poverty mindset message. I'm very much, if you give me $1, watch out. Watch me go. Many, many, many years ago, after I graduated from college, I asked my mom to borrow $600. She reluctantly gave me $600. I used that money to start a business. 20 years later, we're making $250,000 a year from $600. Number five, not seeing the bigness of God in it. Having a no big deal attitude. Yeah, I was healed, big deal. But we have to remember, God is interested in the little things. God is interested in the little things. Number six, not being deliberate. Going back to Jesus to give thanks would require a deliberate act. Those other nine, perhaps they were in more of a hurry to return home and see their family. They had gone to the priest, they had the certificate, they could now go home and see their family. And I get that, I'd want to go home and see my family. But it took a deliberate act. So sometimes for us to give thanks, it requires a special act or some kind of deliberate movement. So what do? Focus on the small things. Don't take anything for granted, like that video we showed at the beginning. You know, now that I've been to Africa a gazillion times, I appreciate water. Every time I go to the tap and I pour myself a cup of water that I know is safe to drink, I appreciate water. Every time I take a shower with hot water, I appreciate hot water. In Africa, you can assume, here in the United States, every single tap that you go to that you pour water out of, you can assume it's safe to drink. In Africa, every tap you go to, assume that water will kill you. And hot water there is a luxury. It's usually room temperature at best because it was warmed in the sun. So focus on the small things. Focus on what did happen, not on what didn't happen. Years ago, that was why I started my Monday Musings email. I always start the email with what I'm thankful for, forcing myself to notice the little things that God did do, because my natural tendency would be to focus on the things that didn't happen. So every morning when I send an email to you with what I'm thankful for, that's me focusing on the little things that God did. Remember, Thanksgiving can change the atmosphere. We can change the atmosphere through Thanksgiving. You see, the devil is never thankful, and that's his atmosphere. I won't look at it for the sake of time, but in Ephesians 2:1, Jesus talks about different realms, different atmospheres. And when you look up that Greek word, it refers to the lower atmosphere where we live. And Jesus says Satan is the ruler of this lower atmosphere. But Satan is never thankful, and he can't be thankful. It's not in his nature. That's part of what makes him Satan, right? But if we bring thanksgiving, we change the atmosphere, because the devil can't exist in an atmosphere of thanksgiving. That is so contrary to his nature. So if you don't like the atmosphere in your home, if there's something wrong with the spiritual atmosphere in your home, change it through thanksgiving, because the devil can't exist in that space. Thanksgiving should also go beyond just being personal. It should also become corporate as a church. There's a passage in Nehemiah 12:8 that tells us there was a team of people who were charged with keeping the songs of Thanksgiving. So if you remember the story of Nehemiah, the Israelites had been kicked out. They had been sent into exile, right? and then a small remnant of the Israelites are allowed back into the promised land to begin the process of restoring. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they're beginning to restore the land so that the whole rest of the nation Israel can come home, right? But life was very, very hard. There's one verse that says, while they were building with bricks in one hand, they kept a sword in another. So they're putting bricks on the buildings with one hand, and they've got a sword, and they're fighting the bad people that are still in the land with the other hand. Can you imagine? But in that context, it says that there was a team of people charged with keeping the songs of thanksgiving. That's pretty cool. So thanksgiving should be a corporate thing as part of life in church as well, right? We must also think about thanksgiving as a way of life, not just this week because we ate a lot of turkey. Thanksgiving can also be more than words, right? Thanksgiving can be financial. Thanksgiving can be serving. And thanksgiving can be posture, falling on your face as the man in this story did. Right? All right. I promise I'm wrapping up. I want to look at one more passage real quick before my voice goes out. Stephen, go to 1 Timothy 4, please. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. It's talking about our day. Things taught by demons. Do you realize that there are demons out there teaching us? I teach a class on spiritual discernment, and very few people ever come, and I'm like, huh. We're being taught things by demons, and we don't care to find out how to discern that. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to receive with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. There were certain false teachers in Paul's day that were teaching to not eat certain foods. Either they believed the food was still unclean according to Old Testament rules, or because that food had been offered to an idol. Sadly, those beliefs and teachings still exist in our day. Paul says that those are things being taught by demons. But Paul says it is okay to eat these foods if we receive them with thanksgiving. Do you see the power of redemption in thanksgiving? We can take something that was formerly unclean, or something offered to an idol, and we can redeem it by giving thanks for it. That comes back to my earlier point that thanksgiving is tied to salvation. Do you see what a powerful thing thanksgiving is in our life? Now, I want to finish by reading a little article, and then I promise I'm done. I used to have a subscription to INC Magazine, Inc. Magazine. It's an entrepreneurial business magazine. And they ran an article titled, Listening to Complainers is Bad for Your Brain. Apparently, neuroscientists have learned to measure brain activity when faced with various stimuli, including a long gripe session. And the news isn't good. The article summarized the research saying, quote, being exposed to too much complaining can actually make you dumb. Research shows that exposure to 20 minutes or more of negativity, including viewing such material on TV, actually peels away neurons in the brain's hippocampus. That's the part of your brain you need for problem solving. So basically, too much complaining, either listening to it or dishing it out, turns your brain to mush. The article provides 3 practical steps to avoid that negative brain-numbing experience of complaining, but that advice can't top the Bible's simple command to give thanks in all circumstances. Here's something I'll point out with that. All of our current political strategists and political campaigns understand the concepts in that research. They understand that complaining dumbs you down. Why do you think all campaign ads are negative attack ads? Because it dumbs you down and it forces you to vote without thinking. All right. I want 5 crucial ways gratitude impacts you as a leader. Number one, your overall gratitude impacts your overall attitude. A grateful leader tends to be a great leader. An ungrateful leader, well, never is. By the way, I'm not reading something from Carrie Newhoff. I find when my gratitude is high, I just lead better. I am kinder and more compassionate. I'm less resentful and less suspicious. Your overall gratitude impacts your overall attitude. Number two, a grateful leader sees opportunities others miss. I believe a grateful attitude is tied to an abundance mentality. I'm a firm believer in abundance thinking. Why? If we have a God who created everything, we see out of nothing, and who rose from the dead, he can accomplish anything. Through me, without me, in spite of me, if he uses me, wow, that's amazing. Being grateful for what you have is tied in a meaningful way to thinking abundantly about the future. An ungrateful mind tends to translate what hasn't happened into what can't happen, into what won't happen, and what will never happen. A grateful mind thinks about everything that has happened, gives thanks, and trusts that even greater things can happen, will happen, and should happen. A grateful leader will almost always find the path to an abundant future. And for the realists out there who think feeling grateful won't change anything, few people said it better than Henry Ford when he said, "Whether you believe you can or you believe you can't, you're right." As a leader, what you think determines what you do. And when it comes to volunteers, gratitude is pretty much all your volunteers run on. The best leaders realize that even their employees are at their core volunteers. After all, every capable person could work somewhere else. 5, gratitude neutralizes anger and jealousy. Grateful people are rarely angry, and angry people are rarely grateful. Ditto with jealous people. Cultivating gratitude will make you far less angry. You'll realize no one owes you anything, and it will make you far less jealous because you will realize God has given you what you need. Want to be less angry, less jealous? Stay on your knees long enough to be grateful. Stephen, put up that last graphic at the very bottom, please, and we're done. Repetitive complaining will attract things for you to complain about. Repeated gratitude will attract things for you to be thankful about.